welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the eighth in the series titled 21 Great Saints. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim Irwin's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Achan, the Fallacy of Moral Relativism.
You know, in case there's any doubt, we are bombarded with what is really one of the primary issues of our day, global warming. And for those of you who are wondering, you're not quite sure whether to believe the up-and-coming science or to kind of break with the herd and stay with previous understandings, I'm here to declare to you that global warming is real. In fact, it happens every year. Just about this time, we call it spring. Has anybody noticed that global warming is occurring? I think the first three rows over here, these guys are outside enjoying global warming. I hope you will as well this afternoon. We just hit the vernal equinox. Vernal meaning lightning or growth, and equinox from the Latin equinoctium, which means equal night. In case you didn't notice it, the day and the night are at equal length. There's balance in the universe, and that by design. And it's happening intentionally by God as he's bringing the world to life around us. Don't miss out on global warming. I think you'll appreciate it after having lived through February this year and can affirm the fact that you better believe it. Thankfully, finally, I'm all cross my fingers on that one. The globe is warming. 1905 physicist Albert Einstein published a paper on the theory of special relativity, he called it. Some 10 years after the fact, another theory on the theory, or another publishing of a theory on general relativity. And his ideas had profound impact on nuclear physics and quantum mechanics, but more so not only in the hard sciences, the natural science world, but also on social sciences. The question began to arise, is relativity true in other areas, not just in the natural world? We have changed the word from relativity to relativism. In essence, what it is saying is that truth is relative. Is that true? Could that be that there are no ultimate absolutes in this universe, but that that everything is contingent on change and, in fact, on the individual and his or her position on life? Relativism sounds something like this. It's my life. I can do what I want. I have the right to do what I want. Anybody heard that one lately? After all, finish the sentence, I'm not hurting anybody. You and I are going to go to the scriptures this morning. We have been spending time looking at some Old Testament saints. And as we are told in the book of Hebrews, we are imitating their faith. We're drawing from each life conclusions about ways that we can better represent God in our generation. This morning, I would like to give you someone who is a leader. He's an example, but not a good example, and he's not leading somewhere good. However, I think we would do well to look at this example from the book of Joshua. You have the outline in your bulletin on the inside there as well this morning. Last week, looking at Joshua, this man who was commissioned by God to be strong and courageous. And his assignment as you read this book, covering some 25, 30 years, is the conquest of Canaan. which would become what we now know as the land of Israel. And so Joshua, as he prepares, God tells him, be strong and courageous. I will be with you, is his promise. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. And so we see it as you begin reading through the pages of Joshua, his powerful hand upon this man as they reach the Jordan River. Like the Red Sea, God parts it for the nation of Israel to cross. As they come to what is their first and probably one of their most formidable challenges, the city of Jericho, one of the most fortified in the area. And yet God, through the blowing of trumpets and the singing of praise, drops the walls where they stand. And it seems like God is pulling forth, just like he promised Joshua, as he had done with Moses. He's carrying forward this generation now into the promised land. And then you get to chapter 7. Everything's going great up until chapter 7 in the book of Joshua, and it begins with a negative. But, in contrast to what just happened, the sacking, the taking of Jericho, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. The devoted things, back up chapter 6, verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things, God's instructions to the people as they go into Jericho. So that you may not bring upon your own destruction, on yourselves your own destruction, by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction. Wow. That doesn't sound good, does it? And bring trouble on it. Devoted things, verse 19. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. It's as if God is saying, I'm going to take the valuables from this city. That's not so in other cities that are sacked here in Joshua. But this first city. And so we read in chapter 7, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah. Don't you hate those lists? There's a reason why people don't like to read out loud, because you can't pronounce half the names in the Bible, can you? Or the places. The son of Judah. This is a great-grandson of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. His name is Achan. Took some of the devoted things. Contrary to God's stark instructions, do not, don't dare take any of these things or you're going to make the nation liable to destruction if you do. Joshua says he did. Well, he broke God's commandment, clearly, in the previous chapter. The result and effect, read on verse 2 and following. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Avon, in the east of Bethel. And he told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and they spied it out, just like the spies earlier had gone into the promised land. Just like they sent out spies into Jericho, setting up their military strategy, which you'll find quite a bit of military strategy, as well as battles listed here in Joshua. When they returned to Joshua, verse 3, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. No problem. First round of the NCAAs, number 1 seed or number 2 seed, playing 15th, 16th seed. No big deal. Give our scrubs a chance to get some time on the court. Not what happens, is it? Did that happen this weekend, Gary? You lose money on that one, did you? Send 2,000 or 3,000. We can do this with our second string. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. So about 3,000 went up. Yeah, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and they struck them down on the slopes. 36 men lost their lives because of a poor military decision. Could be. No detail given as to why they decided, yeah, probably only need a couple thousand. For sure, we can say it's because of what God had already warned them of. You will be liable to destruction if you disobey me. Is that true today? Or do you know better than God how to run your own life? Because this whole idea of moral relativism, in essence, says that. I'm the master of my own destiny, captain of my own ship. I'm a self-made man. I believe in rugged individualism. That's what this country is made of. I'm going to do it my way. And so he did. And we see the results at this. Continuing in verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. When's the last time that happened to you? You caught word of something awful or terrible that has happened or could happen, and you could feel your heart within melting. Then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. I don't know if that's recommendable for us today, but every now and then you'll find in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that men, when they are faced with awful circumstances, will lay down in the dirt. And I think there is an affinity to the earth, because from dirt you were taken, and to dirt you shall return. And we recognize and at times like this and admit that that is the basic essence or substance of our life without God. Just minerals like dirt. Joshua said, he asked God three questions. Sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Why did you do this to us? Boy, that sounds like Moses' era. You remember all the grumblings and complainings in the desert? It's come you brought us out of Egypt. We were doing fine there. No, you weren't. Things were awful in Egypt, but they sure look better now, don't they? The grass is always greener. God, why? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Then he asks another question, verse 8. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? I've got to give a speech here. The State of the Union address is coming up. What do you want me to say to the people? The Canaanites and other peoples in the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Third question. What then will you do for your own great name? I think that's the singer of the three questions. That is really at essence here. It's the glory or the honor of God. What will people say about you, Lord, if you don't carry forth this plan that you've decreed from ages past, all the way back in the days of Abraham? You know, that should be the deciding factor in any decision that you and I make. Basic question that you can ask yourself or maybe ask God. Will this honor you or dishonor you, Lord? If I can conclude that this could possibly dishonor God, then it should discount the decision. If I can conclude, you know what? this is something that would bring honor to God or could, then I think you proceed with caution in terms of decisions to be made. It's going to happen to your great name, your reputation among the nations. Disobedience leads to defeat. Immorality breeds weakness. Private sins. I'm not hurting anybody. It's my life. I like to ask this question when somebody says that to me. Says who? Did you decide to be born? Was it your decision to come into being? Or did somebody else decide when and where and who you would be? Is there possibly a divine plan overall that determines your existence? And with it, why you exist? Says who? Well, there's an ongoing debate, isn't there, about public service and private lives. We see this in politics all the time. Should we choose politicians on the basis of their public performance? They're a good politician. Well, he could do a lot for the country. But then people ask, well, what about their personal life? Does that matter? Or as long as economically that person performs, we can overlook all the personal flaws of character in that person's life. I want to say in God's economy, it's just the opposite. Your private life qualifies or disqualifies you to serve publicly. Matters to God. And so Joshua, concerned for the reputation of God, asked him, why were we beaten in battle? And so God is quick to give response here. Pick up in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing on your face? There's a verse, parents, that you can try tomorrow morning when you're getting the kid up for school. Son, I got a verse for you this morning. It's found in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10. Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Get up. Stop moping around. Get moving. God says, Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and they have lied. And they put them with their own possessions. That is why Israel cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made, here's the word again, liable to destruction. God had promised to go with them, but he says, under these circumstances, I'm not going. If this continues, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Wow. They're in dire straits. They're in the promised land, surrounded by, boy, they're in enemy territory at this point. Potential enemies. And God says, we've got to make a decision here. Or the game's off. Deal's off. It's over. Verse 13, go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Verse 14, in the morning, present yourselves, tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. We're going to sift this down until we come up with the culprit. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire. Death sentence. Along with all that belongs to him. For he has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua has Israel come forward by the tribes, clans, and Joshua comes forward. The clans come forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward, family by family, and Zimri was chosen. And Joshua had the family, his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Camri, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. Tell me, what have you done? And do not hide it from me." But the truth is, he has broken the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th commandment. We're going to see it right here. He fesses up on the spot. It is true. "I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw the plunder in a beautiful robe from Babylonia," notice, first thing that happened, what happened? The eye gate. It's the shortest distance to the brain. Right here. It's the most likely place that you're going to get in trouble or I'm going to get in trouble. The second most likely is the ear. And the third is the tongue. "I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Notice, I saw and I coveted them. And when I coveted them, couldn't live without it. I just got to have this. I mean, I'll put it on the card. Don't worry about it. I took them. And they're hidden in the ground beside my tent with the silver underneath." Boy, what can he do? He's caught red-handed. He fesses up on the spot. He coveted, he stole, and he lied about it to cover up his actions. And he totally shoots in the foot that whole idea of, it's my life, I can do what I want. Not going to hurt anybody. Belies the idea of moral relativism. It hurts everybody. You know, the fact of the matter is, to read this chapter in the Bible, is that your sins will find you out sooner or later. Your sins and my sins will catch up with us. So some of you, if you're sowing wild oats, I would recommend that you pray for crop failure very quickly. He's on a slippery slope of sin. "I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid." Boy, reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3. Eve there in the garden walking around, and she sees the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She sees it. And then an idea comes into mind, and we know it was demonic. The devil is there energizing the situation like he often is. "I wonder what that fruit tastes like. Boy, that looks good, doesn't it, from here? I'd love to have, I'm hungry. I haven't had anything all morning." Desire. Covets. What does she do? Nobody looking. Of course there's nobody. There's nobody in the garden but her and Adam. She takes an apple or whatever fruit it was, takes a bite, and passes it on to the next. The rest is history. I think of David, book of Samuel, tragic day. I think it was chapter 11, when the time of the year when the kings go to war, Samuel records, but David had stayed home. He should have been leading his armies in battle, captain of the guard. And he's mulling around. He's bored. You know, he watches some TV, picks up a magazine or two, and there's just nothing happening. So he gets up on the porch, nice day, sun shining, early morning, and he sees over the fence a neighbor gal. He sees, and then he sends for information. Wonder who she is. "Hey, do me a favor, would you? Go around the corner. find out who lives in this such and such a house. And when he finds out who she is, the wife of Uriah, it makes no difference at that point because he's been watching her maybe for some time. And he wants her. He's the king, after all. He sees and he sends and he sought her out. He had her come. And so she comes to him and he sleeps with her. And when he sends her away, he receives the message that she is pregnant. And so he has her husband assassinated as a result. Looks like everything is clear. Nobody knows about it. He has her come to the palace and marry him. Until Nathan, the prophet with a bony finger, shows up at his door and points out the gravity of his sin. Wow. It is the process of digression, that slippery slope of sin, which ultimately leads to death, as we're told in Scripture. And so it does here in this example, one of the saddest statements in the book of Joshua, the execution of Achan. But not just Achan, his family dies with him. Were they complicit in the account? Probably. No details given. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. There it was, hidden in the tent, the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and they brought them to Joshua. And all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Very possibly to inquire of God, what do we do now? Verse 24. So Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and his daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all he had to the valley of Achor. And he said, why have you brought this trouble on us? Now the Lord will bring trouble on you this day. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, suffering ever since. Wow. I think God's making a major point right off the bat. First thing in the promised land. What do you suspect the message was that came through loud and clear to the Israelites that day? There's no compromise. If we're going to be God's people, let's be 100% in obedience, in line with God's plan. When I was in grade school, I remember the first day of class, fifth grade, got a new teacher, Mr. Bittner. He was a big guy, but he seemed like a pushover for a fifth grade kid. I think we're going to have an easy year. I think we're going to get by with a lot. That was not only my idea, it was the idea of the circle of guys that I ran with there in fifth grade. Mr. Bittner, big teddy bear. Until one day, we pushed him to the limit. And he singled out from our little group a guy named Larry. I'd give you his last name, but you might know him. And Larry was no doubt the kingpin at this point. Larry was the envy of every boy in fifth grade. Because by then he should have been in high school. He had been held back three or four times. He had sideburns, hairy chest. I mean, everything that a fifth grader could want. We looked up to him until Mr. Bittner called him forward. Now, some of you younger, and there's possibly a few of you out there, please don't look up Mr. Bittner online and try to figure out who this guy was. He was actually a good man, and this is in the old days. Some of you remember these days when not only parents, and even parents don't have this authority anymore, but also teachers and coaches, principals had authority, were authorized when necessary to use force to get their point across. A little bit of pain involved. In Larry's case, a lot of pain involved. The paddle was about that long. Mr. Bittner weighed at least 250 pounds. He told Larry to grab his ankles, and you could have heard a pin drop, except for the giggling still going, coming from Larry's mouth. He thought it was a joke. He's looking over at us, and he's kind of laughing as he reaches down and grabs his ankles, and you could have heard, sounded like a rocket crack going off. And the smile immediately left Larry's face. But that wasn't it. He got a second shot from Mr. Bittner. And suddenly, he's starting to feel the pain all the way up and down his body. We could feel it from where we were sitting in the class. And after three spankings or paddlings, tears flow. Do you know what? Mr. Bittner never had to spank another kid in our school the rest of the year. We got the message right off the bat, loud and clear. I don't know how you feel about spanking. I know it's not in vogue these days. I've seen an awful lot of kids could use a little old-fashioned discipline to get a point across. As the Bible says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. A lot of spoiled kids. They don't understand the gravity of what they're doing. And God gets the point across right away. There's no doubt what he's trying to tell Israel. You know, it's reminiscent. Let me give you another beginning of the beginning of the church. Book of Acts, if you have your Bible. Chapter 5. It's another incident that seems rather stark, extreme. There's no doubt the church got the message in Acts chapter 5. It's a new beginning, like Israel coming into the land. It's the church being established there in Jerusalem. But Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us a story of a certain couple. Let me read it to you. Follow with me if you're over in Acts 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, had sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Was that wrong? I think they had the possibility of doing what they wanted with the money. They decided to donate part of the money. It sounds like they had suggested that that was all of the money. And therein lies the lie to the Holy Spirit. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men. Well, he did lie to men. But he says, ultimately, you've lied to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died on the spot. For lying? How many of you would still be sitting here if that were true in your life today, that God had struck you dead upon lying? I don't know if any of us would have survived. Then the young man came forward, wrapped his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, looking for Ananias, I'm sure. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in, finding her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Notice the last line there. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That's a scary situation. It's unique. There's a few of these. I think it reemphasizes what is primary. The emphasis on truth in this case is essential It's the essential ingredient of our faith. And God will not budge as it relates to his people. What are some modern implications if we go back to Joshua chapter 7 this morning? Let me suggest several there. You've got them in your outline as well. Number one, choices carry consequences. Somebody told me the other day, I'm pro-choice. I said, that's fine. If you are, you ought to be pro-consequence. What do you mean? She said, I mean, choices carry consequences. Good choices carry good consequences. Bad choices carry bad consequences. Horrible choices, finish the sentence. Invariably, you reap what you sow. Choices carry consequences. Number two, moral compromise breeds weakness. God says if you compromise, you will be liable to destruction. Said it twice there in Joshua 6 and 7. Number three, private sins have public repercussions. As I suggested earlier, my sins will find me out. There is a remedy for sin. Aren't you glad for that? And you and I have the direct application here as Christians, something that is of great encouragement and comfort. It's really a necessity for all. Back in Psalm 90, Moses' psalm, verse 8, he says this, you have placed our secret sins in the light of your presence. Nothing in all creation, Hebrews 4:13, is hidden from God. Everything is laid bare before his eye, the eyes of whom we must all give an account. I will have to, and you will have to give an account for our lives. The good and the bad and the ugly. And finally, the wages of sin, it's still death. It's still death. Romans 6:23. However, that's not the end of the verse, is it? But the free gift of God, the grace and the mercy of God is replete in Jesus Christ. There is the remedy. It's the only remedy for sin. The vicarious suffering and death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me finish up with a passage from 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn over there and let's do something simple and practical this morning. As we've looked at this stark and dire example of disobedience, willful disobedience to God and its implications in someone's life and even in the lives of those around them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul cues us, I think we would do well to follow his lead. Actually, let me begin in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. What do I do with any secret or shameful things in my life or in my past? I renounce them. It's exactly that. He says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, by being honest and open, transparent before God, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me ask you this morning as we close, is there any secret or shameful ways, as is stated here in 2 Corinthians, in your life at present? Anything that could possibly embarrass you or your family if it were found out? Because now is your opportunity and mine to come clean before the Lord. What will it cost you to hide your sins instead of simply, as we see, confessing and renouncing what I've done as sinful? It takes a lot more energy. Have you noticed that? To propagate a lie, to keep from being caught, than simply to come clean. And finally, are you willing to be transparent and walk in the light? I love that passage in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and following. This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Metaphor from the first days of creation, darkness and light, good and evil, righteousness and corruption. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, if you and I claim to be Christians, and we do, and yet we walk in the darkness behind the scenes, doing something contrary to his will, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, my private life affects you, and your private life affects me. It has public implications automatically. We saw that clearly in our text this morning. But if you're walking in the light, if you're up front with God, we have fellowship with one another. And the good news is the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will purify you and I from all sin. And so our marching orders, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? Good news. Let's take a moment as we do, and let's ask God for insight into your life and my life, anything that I've thought or said or done that's contrary to his will. Now, good news is if you've confessed your sins, if there's something from your past that you've dealt with, it's in the past. Leave it there. It's already under the blood of Christ. No need to revisit. But if the Holy Spirit prompts you and says, you know, your attitude or what you've been thinking or something you said, or pay attention. Do business with God. Be serious. As we saw this morning, the seriousness of sin, like God is. And John says, confess it. The word confession, homologos, homo, same, logos word. Say the same words about your sin as God does. God, that's wrong. It is sin. Repent, renounce, but receive forgiveness and purification as God offers it. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. A dramatic example of how mortal we are, how deadly sin is. And yet, as we see in Jesus Christ, because of your mercy and grace, there's a way for us to find relief, forgiveness, and wholeness again. And so we renounce, as Apostle Paul tells us, secret and shameful things, selfish, sinful, gross, immoral thoughts and attitudes and actions. We renounce them as sin. And we ask you for the mercy and grace that is ours through Jesus Christ alone, and ask you to forgive and cleanse us as you promised. Renew our lives so that we can better love, honor, and serve you in our generation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.